Okay, welcome to Class 3 of Grace Church 101. This class is where we go over our theology. What do we believe? What can you expect to hear us teach? I would encourage you to go over the website and the doctrinal statement, the About Us page, the What We Teach page. It will go. You'll see more there than I'm able to go over this morning. It's not morning anymore. This afternoon. But we'll hit the high points and hit some of the most important points. Going in, and you see this at the, I think it's at the end of the doctrinal statement online. It may be at the end of this lesson. To be a member of Grace Church, you're not required to believe everything that's on the doctrinal statement, right? We don't all agree with each other on everything. But you need to know what you can expect to hear, because these are the things that we're committed to and we will be teaching from the front. But not everybody agrees with everything. We would ask you to agree to not be divisive over anything that you might disagree with. But we can dwell together in unity. We can differ over a lot of different things, and we can grow together in grace. Eschatology is one example: pre-mill, post-mill, meal, all that. We can all live together. But this is the theology of Grace Church. What can you expect to hear? This is what I'm going to seek to explain to you, the fact that we are a Reformed Baptist church. We're a growing church plant. We're not where we want to be, but we're not where we used to be. But I think these three heads will give you a good picture of who we are and what we mean when we say we're Reformed. I used to not go over this, but I see the need of it more and more. What do I mean when I say Reformed? That may be a new word for you. You may not understand. That simply meaning we hold to the faith of the Reformation, right? Which is a recapturing of the faith of the early church. It's not a forming of the church. It was the Reformation of the church. So the Reformed faith is the Christian religion. Don't have a problem with the word religion. The Bible doesn't. There are good and bad religions. There's true religion and false religion. There's gospel religion and legalistic religion, but the Bible says pure and undefiled religion is to minister to widows and orphans. So the Reformed faith is the Christian religion that was recovered, important word, recovered during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. Why Reformed? Because the church is always to being reformed. What does that mean? Being called back to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Semper Reformandus, always reforming, right, was one of the cries of the Reformation, because the more and more we learn about Scripture, we want to conform to that. We want to do church and life that way. And so the Reformation, the Reformers recaptured, like I say, the gospel that had been lost, the truth that had been lost, and encrusted over by tradition as the church had moved along. A faithful Reformed church is therefore a church that is constantly striving to think and act, to believe and live according to the written Word of God. This is where the authority is. Good creeds and confessions and catechisms are only good in that they reflect and contain what the Bible teaches. Catechisms and creeds, they have no authority in and of themselves. They're pointing us back to what the Bible teaches. Christ has the authority, and He ministers that authority through His Word, through His church. So this is the authority. That's why it's always according to the Word of God. Churches who do not center themselves around the Word of God will find themselves on a path to destruction and the absence of God. That's a dangerous warning. So, Reformation theology is really just another way to say biblical theology, Bible theology. It's the theology that the early church believed that was to some extent lost and recaptured in the Reformation. So the battle cries of the Reformation are one good place to start. Tim Challies is where I got this. If you're not familiar with Tim Challies, I would encourage you to look at his blog and read his blog. And he reviews a lot of books and just has a lot of good stuff on his blog. But this artwork came from him. But the five pillars of Reformed theology are this: Scripture alone. You may have heard of the five solas of the Reformation. The authority is in Scripture alone. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the only foundation. The Bible is the only infallible and sufficient rule for governing the issues of life and doctrine. Sufficient and infallible. The Bible. So that is our foundation. Who is God? Who are we? What is salvation? Comes from the Word. And the Word rightly interpreted in context with Christ at the center. So Scripture alone, not Scripture. Scripture and tradition was what they were fighting against, and tradition is not on an equal with Scripture. In fact, the apostolic, we do believe in tradition. The apostolic tradition, though, is recorded for us in the New Testament and is authoritative. So Scripture alone is our only foundation. Christ alone, secondly, as solus Christos. Christ is the only mediator between man and God. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. Salvation is possible only by His death and resurrection. Grace alone, sola gratia, the only method. Our justification and salvation are both solely by the sovereign grace of God and not dependent upon any action or condition man provides. Grace alone. By the way, this is sort of an aside. You see a word there. Our justification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are not big words. Those are basic words. Those are words that the Bible uses about our salvation that you must understand. You must know the difference between justification and sanctification. You must know what glorification is. That's when we'll be perfected and perfectly like Christ. Not yet. So those are things that we really need to understand. Our being declared righteous by God, our justification is on the basis of Christ, and it's by grace alone. Faith alone, the only means, our justification before God, our being accepted and declared righteous by God, is by faith in Christ alone and not by works. And then the overarching, glory to God alone, soli Deo gloria, the only ambition. All glory and honor is due to God alone. Everything we are and everything we do is to be to the glory of God. It will be if it's in accord with His Word, with Christ at the center. So if you can see these five, if you want to call them battle cries of the Reformation, if you're not real familiar with the Reformation and you want to read some stuff about it, I would encourage you to do that. We can encourage you and suggest some things. But it was the recapturing of the truth of the gospel. It was the recapturing of the truth of the Bible in the 16th and the 17th centuries. A lot going along with the sermon, and it was fought against by the church. I mean, the gospel was actually opposed by the Roman Catholic Church, which was considered, was the church at the time. It was some splinters, but... Okay, any questions or thoughts about these? This should be what you see as a summary of true Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. But these were the battle cries of what was recovered in the Reformation. So we believe these five to be biblical and pillars of a sound theology. Thoughts or questions? Agreements or disagreements? Amens or omes? It's all good.
What are the problems I'm seeing is that you go Scripture alone, and interpretations of Scripture, you'll get, you know, amillennialists will interpret things one way, or preterists will do it one way, and, you know, futurists do it another way, and interpret, and they just pick out the Scripture that goes along with whatever they believe, and it's like, you know, so you say you may not always agree on doctrine, like, you know, which one's...
Yeah.
It's very confusing. The more you learn, the more,
Yeah, perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture. Some things are not as clearly revealed. The things that are necessary for our salvation and sanctification are clearly revealed such that a child can understand them. But we don't have all the light we would want to have on some things. That's why you'll see sound believers who hold to different camps. Now, I don't think any sound believer is going to be a full preterist if you don't understand what that means. Yeah. That's okay. Okay? But sound believers are pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. You know, things that have to do with last things. There are some things we hold to and will not move from. The judgment of God, right? The return of Christ. All of those things. The new heavens, new earth. But the timing things are what are maybe not as clear as we would hope that we deal with one another in charity on. So if you read our doctrinal statement, you'll see we didn't take a position on those discussions of pre-meal, a-meal, post-meal. You know, but there are some last things in there. So in other words, another good example of that is baptism, right? Good Reformed believers and brothers that I went to seminary with and go to church with and all of that, we differ over baptism, right? But neither one of us think that we are regenerated or saved by being dipped in water or sprinkled with water. So the gospel is not at stake or at issue. So we're constantly, and that's one of the reasons, because we're constantly learning. That's why always reforming. The more we learn and the more clarity we get, the more we want to line up with that. But Scripture alone is our only foundation. It is the Word of God. It's His authority given to us and mediated through proper interpretation of His Word. So it's not just anybody's interpretation goes, right? And we learn a lot from the history of the church and how others have interpreted Scripture and will teach us, and as well as current day good commentators on that. Is that anywhere clear what you're talking about?
Yeah, that happens a lot. But and I agree with you on the timing, because the timing is well pre and middle of this and that.
Yeah.
You know, there's certain timing. That's all.
You've heard of pan-millennial? It'll all pan out in the end. Some people hold that position.
Yeah, that's right.
Any others?
I want to say amen to five souls.
Amen.
Because that was God's grace.
Yeah.
It was His timing, and thousands upon thousands of Christians that spoke up that they believed. By grace alone.
Yeah.
By faith alone.
And Lot died.
Were not just burned at the stake, they weren't allowed a Bible.
Yeah.
When Tyndale wrote, I think he wrote it by hand the first time. If you pass that on and someone else wrote it, you type it by hand. And it's like our forefathers of this country, we take for granted all these freedoms and liberties we have. Well, the church really suffered for us to laymen, born-again Christians, to have the word.
You're right. And, if you read about the Enlightenment and the Reformation, you'll see a group of scholars known as humanists. And not the way we think of humanists, secular humanists, atheistic humanists, but they were both non-religious and religious humanists. And the cry of the humanist was back to the sources. That's why they studied Latin and Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and all these languages, so that they could read primary sources. And so what happened then, you had guys like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others who began to, Wycliffe going back, others going back, John Huss burned at the stake, tons. But they were reading the Scriptures in the original languages and seeing things that the church was wrong about. Now wait, guys, look, one of the most important was justification by faith alone, right? But it's authority issues, it's all things that are here. They were trying to point the church back to the Scriptures. And, like Martin Luther was saying, that popes can err, councils can err, but the word of, they wouldn't hear that. They wouldn't debate about it. It's like, you recant or else, and he was excommunicated. But they were rediscovering the truth of the Word of God, and it was rejected by the church at that time. And fought against. So that's where these solas come from, is that rediscovery. So these are what, I like what Challies did and called the five pillars of Reformed theology. Any other comments or questions about these? No? Pizza setting in? Y'all need coffee? Yeah. All right, here we go. Next set. This is the points of Reformed theology. When you say Reform, most of the time people are going to think about this. This is simply the doctrine of salvation. And it is outlined with the word tulip. But this was a reaction. The church came to these points. You hear it's the five points of Calvinism, right? Calvin wasn't there when this was. Calvin would turn over in his grave if he thought anybody named anything after him, right? But the church, in reaction to a protest, came up with these to be summaries of what the Bible teaches. And it's glory to God, it's the sovereignty of God in all things. Certainly the responsibility of man is not washed away. But this is a doctrine of salvation, and if there's any controversy, it's going to be over this. I mean, there's controversy over baptism, and then there'll be controversy over the 5 points here, which are just summaries and drawn from Scripture. And then people will embrace sometimes most of these, but not all of them. I believe every single one of these is biblical. You may not. I love you and we can live together, but this was what you will hear me teach. And hopefully rightly explained. So we'll go through them one at a time, and we can have discussion. And if you disagree with me, it's okay. It's all right. As long as we're not threatening the gospel and being unbiblical. So we talk about, you know, salvation here. And these are summary heads, and we can open these up as much as you'd like. But the first one is total depravity. Man, because of his sinful nature, is born into this world morally corrupt and enslaved to sin, and is both unwilling and unable, you could say in and of himself, to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Man, because of his sinful nature, that's original sin we talked about, the guilt and the corruption of nature we inherit from Adam. We are born into this world, what Ephesians calls dead in sin. That means dead to God, unresponsive to God, stony heart. You see that in the Old Testament. Born into this world morally corrupt and enslaved to sin. This is hard when you have a brand new baby in it. But they are vipers in diapers. You have to train them. I'm sorry. It's both unwilling and unable to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Okay, comments and questions. Believe, disbelieve. Don't want to talk about it? I'm fine with that. I'm just...
Believe.
Huh?
Believe.
Yeah, dead. It's talking about what it means to be dead in sin and trespasses.
So it doesn't mean we're as desperately wicked as we could possibly be.
Yeah, it does. No. We're all Hitler. No. It's not that we are as corrupt as we can be. It means we're as lost as we can be. That sin has affected every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions. It's all been bent towards sin and bent towards self and away from God. So it's really stating that man is totally depraved and that he is depraved fully in his nature. Sin has affected all of our nature. Sometimes the devil's greatest creation is a moral person who's not a Christian. We can be very moral and be totally depraved. Think about the Jewish leaders that were opposing Christ. But they were trying to stamp out the gospel. They were rejecting the gospel because of this depravity. They couldn't respond in faith apart from God's grace. The total depravity is man, because of his sinful nature, is born into this world morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, and is unwilling and unable to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. What are some scriptures that teach this? I think we need to do this. Okay. Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
The one you said about we're all dirty rags.
Yeah, all of our righteousness is filthy rags from Isaiah.
All have sinned, so no one can boast. All have sinned, so we're all on equal playing field.
Yeah, yeah.
One person.
Yeah, yeah. Ephesians 2.
There's one that says that we can, something about like no one can turn to God unless he's pulled or called. I can't remember exactly.
John chapter 6. That's a good one. John 6:44 says this. This is Jesus talking. No one can come to me. Stop. What did your elementary school teachers do with you when you asked them if you can go to the bathroom?
No, you may. But...
They said, I'm sure you can. But it's his ability being spoken of. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. No one is able, because of our death in sin, our moral depravity, because we don't want to. We choose not to, apart from God's grace. You know what that word for draw means? Yeah, it's the word used of drawing water out of a well. So you don't stand over the well and look down at the water and say, come up, come up, come up to me. You literally draw it out. Now he does that through the gospel, the Spirit applying the gospel. Effectual call. You want to use that terminology. But no one can come unless the Father draws. What else? In Psalm 51, when David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, that doesn't mean she was sinning. And we're liars from birth, from the womb. But Cindy mentioned Ephesians too. You'll hear this a lot from me. I'm constantly going back to Romans and Ephesians. But Ephesians 2 says this. Now listen to this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. By nature, children of wrath, carrying out the desires of the flesh. We don't like to think of the fact that we were following Satan before we came to faith. We think of it's all bad, and you know, all the... No, it's rebellion against God. But let me give you one that's clear to me, and I think it's helpful in John 3. I always like to let Jesus say it, so... Jesus didn't teach this. Uh-huh. Say it out loud. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What does deceitful mean? It lies to you. Our heart, we're born with deceitful hearts. Jesus said this in John chapter 3. We always go to 3:16, don't we? Keep reading. But in 19, he says this. In John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light, the light himself, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works for evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus said, this is the crisis, this is the judgment, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their hearts are evil. So we're Luther's famous treatise on the bondage of the will. I read that. It's really good. So we're born in total depravity. We're born in sin. We're born with a heart of stone. We're born unresponsive to God because we're following our own path and pursuing our own way. We don't choose God because we choose according to the strongest inclination of our heart at all points. And before we come to faith by God's grace, we love sin. So that's what we choose. So total depravity is the fact that sin has infected every part of our nature coming into this world from Adam. And we can't fix it. We can't fix it. We just mess it up. Anything else on that one? Born in sin. Really all we're saying. Captive to sin. Jesus said that to his opponents. You're captive to sin. In John 8, he said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Unconditional election is the you. God's sovereign choice of his people from before the foundation of the world is not dependent upon man's decision or will, but only upon God's free grace. That doesn't mean man doesn't choose. It's not dependent. We choose because He's worked in us to give us life. We are free and we're responsible to make choices. Why do we make them? That's the question. Election is based on Christ and God's grace, nothing of us. If election was based on us, what would He see? Sin and a mass of unworthiness and unrighteousness. There's nothing to choose. in you. When we first come to this doctrine, we start saying, this is not fair. Why not him? Why not her? Why not? And when we mature in it, we start saying, why me? Because we're getting in touch with the depravity of our own hearts. What verses of Scripture teach that Jesus came to save a specific people given to him from before the foundation of the world, that God chose before the foundation of the world? Do you believe Scripture teaches that? Amen or oh me? I've said that before. I'm not going to read it today, but go read Romans chapter 9. Boom. I mean, it's strong. But what about Ephesians 1:4? The first blessing Paul mentions. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, he's praising God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What is the first spiritual blessing he mentions? In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. It gets deeper, for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The kind intention of his heart. There's no way to get away from the fact that God chose. And in fact, you may find, this is not taught a lot, but what's called the Calvinistic side and what's called the Arminian side both believe in election. One side believes it's on the basis of me choosing him that he chose me. The other side believes it's solely his grace because I would never choose him. God didn't look down through the tunnel of time to see who would choose him and therefore choose them, because apart from his grace, who would choose him? Nobody. Huh? Yeah. All right. Absolutely. This is a hard doctrine to understand. It's one you have to keep in balance, the responsibility of man. Right? It doesn't wash it away. We're not hyper-Calvinists. But we're simply trying to grasp what Scripture is teaching when it says that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ even praised that in John chapter 17. And I would encourage you to go read John chapter 17 and listen to your high priest pray for you. Because he's not only praying for the disciples that are there in front of him at that time, but for those who will believe in him through their word. So that prayer comes all the way down to us. But look what he says in verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything is for you. Everything that you have given me is from you. At one point in here, he says in verse 9, I am praying for them. Now watch this. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I struggled with this. Man, I came to faith, and it seemed like God just dropped me into deep waters real quick. And I struggle so hard with the doctrine of election and God choosing people before the foundation of the world. And I drove my discipler crazy. I did. I drove him nuts. I mean, I fought against it. I was... You just didn't know. You don't know the Jeff that was then. He's still kind of out of hand, but... I mean, I actually threw a Bible across the room and said, did God predestine that? That's how bad I was fighting against it. I threw His Word. But then I was reading my Bible and I came across Acts 13:48, just in my own time. And he was trying to get me read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you hadn't read that book, read that book. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. But I was reading my Bible. God had totally transformed me, given me a thirst for His Word. And I'm reading through Acts, and I'm in chapter 13, and Paul is turning, the Jews won't hear it, so he turns to the Gentiles. And he's going to preach the gospel to them then. And it says this in Acts 13:48. Listen closely. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when I saw that verse, my jaw hit my lap, and I was like, I don't know what to do with that. And then everything Tommy had been trying to tell me started popping into my ear. And then I began to read Knowing God. And I went back to my discipler and apologized to him for being such a debater and told him that my conclusion was I didn't know God or His Word like I thought I did. But God broke me with His Word and asked me if I trusted Him. Would I trust Him with this? But if it doesn't come from the Word, I don't want to believe it. It's just that over and over and over again, you see the Bible teaching total depravity and unconditional. In other words, it's not based on something in us. That's what you'll see in Romans 9 too, and every other place you see it. But it was His mercy and grace. And that He chose a people, gave a people to Christ, and Christ came not just to make their salvation possible, but to save those people. And that the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to them through the preaching of the gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in our redemption. But He chose us before the foundation of the world, as hard as that is to understand. This is the one that usually people start billy goating on. Okay? Part of it's due to terminology. But limited atonement. God's design and intent in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was to pay for the sins and secure the redemption of those whom God had predetermined to save. Those whom God had given to the Son before the foundation of the world. I prefer definite atonement or particular redemption, that Christ came to save His people. But that would mess up the flower. It would be a tupip instead of a tulip. But that's what I think Scripture teaches, that a people were given to Christ. He came to live for those people, to die for those people, and to be raised for those people, so that the Spirit would apply His salvation to those people by grace through faith alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola's coming back up, right? So He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And He paid it. He paid it. He said, it is finished. He paid the penalty for all. You can use all the words. He paid the penalty for His elect. He paid the penalty for everyone who will believe in Him. Because remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We won't believe unless He works in us through the gospel. I didn't mean to do that. But He actually accomplished our salvation. And that's the big point that's being put forward here, is He didn't just make it possible and leave it up to us. Because as you know, being dead in trespasses and sin, we won't come. He achieved all of our salvation. Christ paid the penalty for His people. And I said before, you know you're His people by the fact that you have faith. Thoughts or comments so far? Don't be afraid to ask questions or make comments. And like I said, nobody has to agree with everything.
The Bible verse that says Jesus is talking to His Father and says, Lord, I have not lost even one that You have given it to me.
Except the son of perdition, yeah.
That's a beautiful promise.
Yeah.
You know, because He's speaking throughout the rest of this
world. Yeah.
It's also humbling as a Christian, not just Christ didn't just die for the idea of sin or make this possibility. Christ knew us before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
He died for my sin. For my sin upon Himself.
Right.
For all of those that are His. You know, but it's humbling us that it's not this idea of sin that He doesn't really know about. Sin, knows us intimately.
Right.
Right.
Exactly. All of it.
A big thing that always comes up whenever I have this conversation with anyone is, so if there's a baby that dies, where does it go? To heaven or hell?
Yeah.
Because if it was predestined before the earth that that baby was going to heaven, and it, not that it died before God knew whatever or anything like that, but if it died as a child, where does it go?
Right.
Because it hasn't, at that time, definitely hasn't professed the faith. It hasn't, you know, it isn't believing in Christ or anything like that, especially if it's real young, or even if it's, for some people, like aborted babies and things like that.
Sure.
So what does this say about that?
I think this comforts me about that, in that God, the judge of the earth, will always do right, and he is able to include those who, for whatever inability, can't come to faith. He's able to include them in the covenant.
So, in a sense,
I don't believe he's sending infants to hell. Now, where is that age? I'm not coming with any age of accountability. I don't know. It's different with every person. But my confidence is that the judge of all the earth will do right. Right? That child, as young as it is inherited guilt and corruption.
Yes.
When it's born into this world. But I believe God deals with them graciously on the basis of some passages. David said, the child won't come back to me, but I will go to him. Various things like that. But even among Reformed believers, you have differences of interpretation there. Some will include all infants. Some will include the infants of believers. Right? And various shades of belief. But what my bottom line confidence is that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will do justly. He will do the right thing. So, I tend to lean towards that side that would have them included in the covenant.
So you include all infants?
I think I'm there. Again, it's one of those things like baptism and eschatology that's a continuing study. It's a continuing element of study. But, I don't know how I can go minister to people who've lost children. I mean, that doesn't make it true. But without being able to give them some hope and some confidence. So I know the judge of all the earth will do right. Nobody will receive injustice. I believe that David and other passages are leaning towards that way. At least that all the children of God's people are included. But that's a tough subject. That's a hard one. But I lean towards grace in that instance. But there's no definite text that will settle that issue. That's why it has to come back to who God is, in general, His attributes.
And He's perfectly just.
Yeah. And the first things that are mentioned when He reveals Himself, the Lord, gracious and merciful. Now down that line. So, but that is a hard question. And thank you for bringing it up. I encourage you that you're even talking to people about stuff like this. That's good. That's bold. Anything else? The rejoicing for you in this is Christ has accomplished your salvation. A to Z. He didn't come to make it possible. He came to make it definite. Died for you. Drawing,
Amen.
Yes, sir. And does that mean my neighbor who doesn't believe is not elect? No, it means you need to be telling them about Jesus. Because the Scripture tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. My job is to be faithful with the gospel. God's job is to save. So I leave him with his job, and I want to try to do mine. So.
God has ordained all those who are elect. God has ordained all those who will come to him, but he just doesn't ordain the ends. He ordains the means.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And that's our duty here on earth, is to take that gospel. God has ordained those conversations in which, when his elect hear the gospel from his people, They will.
And it may be the 45th time they hear it, but they, yeah. Not immediately, right? I mean, how many times did I reject and make fun of people before? Mercy. I'm glad it wasn't one shot only. Me and Jonah.
Plant the seed, let it grow.
That's right. God's the one that gives the increase.
Another thing that a lot of people tend to bring up with this was, does that mean that God sends people to hell? Because if he has ordained certain people before the earth that they're going to heaven, does that mean that everyone else he didn't choose that he is sending to heaven?
Why do people go to hell?
Because they've sinned, fall short of the glory of God.
Who deserves to go to hell?
Everyone.
Who's going to be saved? Don't know. But a vast horde of people who are his elect But they're not. God did not keep them actively keep them in unbelief. There will be people who will get justice, and that's the hard side of it. But it's not a double predestination thing where He's actively holding people in unbelief, and He will judge sin with hardness. That's a righteous response. So don't separate those two. But God's sovereignty and His decrees include everything, angels and men. And that's the hard part. Thankfully, we leave all that to Him because He's sovereign over it. We would not have saved nearly as many people as He will. We'd zap more people, you know.
No, God is merciful. He'll heal, you know, everybody. Everybody can be saved. Anybody that, you know, everybody would be saved. We all have that opportunity. And so what you're really saying is that just the elect, the ones He said, okay, I'm going to, all these people can be saved if they come to Him.
When we're talking about the application of the atonement, that is that Christ came to definitely pay the penalty for His people so that that redemption would be applied to them. So nobody will come just on an if and a happenstance. Yeah. Only the ones that He effectually calls. Now here's the mystery. When I preach on Sunday morning and give a general call and invitation and a plea for people to come to Jesus, that is a genuine plea and opportunity. And in the context of that plea, God will work and draw some in His time to Christ. But, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God.
Right.
And the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And His sovereignty is definitely revealed in Scripture, but so is our responsibility. Right? But it doesn't mean the two balance each other, you know, wash each other away. God is definitely sovereign and holy and has elected a people who will come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. He's ordained the means as well as the ends. I don't know what the ends are. But the mystery there is we won't be able to explain all the ins and outs of this, but the question for me is, does the Scripture teach it? Whether or not I can figure it all out, does the Scripture teach it? And if Scripture teaches it, we want to hold to it. And the Scripture clearly teaches that God chose a people and gave them to the Son, that He chose us before the foundation of the world. It also clearly teaches the effectual call, the general call. But total depravity is true. None would come to Him. Election is based on Him and not us, and therefore Christ came with a definite mission to pay the penalty for the sins of His people. Irresistible grace. We can still take questions. God, by the Holy Spirit, effectually calls and saves sinners by grace so that they are irresistibly brought to saving faith in Jesus. God effectually calls and saves sinners by grace so that they are irresistibly brought to saving faith in Jesus. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. How does He draw? Through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit makes that effective so that we turn and trust in Jesus. But it's His grace. And the reason it's irresistible, I mean, this makes a flower, right? But that those in whom God has chosen and He applies the atonement to, the people that God brings to faith in the preaching of the gospel, that gospel will go forth in power and they will come. They will repent and trust. So they can't annul God's decision. It's irresistible. Anything anybody want to say about that? I mean, God's grace is definitely resistible by natural man who hears the gospel and resists it all the time. But this is saying His effectual grace, His effectual calling will be effective to draw His people in His time to Himself.
Yeah, that's a big misconception that I've seen a lot of people do. Like when they hear irresistible grace, they think, if Jesus just speaks, everyone who listens is going to come. That's not
right.
What it means.
Right.
So, I'm glad that you clearly
good.
Made the distinction there because a lot of people don't.
Yeah. Why did you come to faith in Jesus? Because you were convicted of your sin and you saw the offer of grace and you trusted in Jesus. From your perspective, that's the way it looks. But that's what God produces in our hearts through grace and through the preaching of the Word so that we do turn and trust in Jesus. By His grace, He draws us to Himself.
And it doesn't that it's a teaching of the Lord to show His sovereignty that He is the one that's all powerful, that it is the Holy Spirit
that brings people closer to God, that we're only vessels. Because a lot of times Christians have they take on this burden of praying enough for someone or telling enough about the Lord, or if the conversation is shut down on them, they think it is their failure, that person hasn't come to grief. It was never ours. It was never ours. We are only the vessels, like the Great Commission said, our mission is to go out and talk about it. But a lot of times we want to have that power. And he does give us power, but it'll only be in his timing, that irresistible grace. A person could come to know the Lord at 8, at the first or second time, or 88.
Yeah, think about it. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb.
Right.
So,
he's not going to let...
Can God save infants? Yes.
...on this earth if they are his called elect. He's
right.
Let them continue, but he knows they're going to come.
And see, a true understanding of this will fuel evangelism instead of hinder it. Because I know I'm not wasting my time, and I know who his responsibility is to save. I am an ambassador who lovingly delivers a message, and yes, prays for people, but he is the one who applies and saves. So I can rest and trust in him. I'm not a failure if I share the gospel with my neighbor and he says, "You're a nut, go away, leave me alone." He's in Jesus' hands. I have, and hopefully I've done it lovingly and servingly, you know, been good to him. But the emphasis on this point is placed on God, the Holy Spirit, who calls and draws people to saving faith. And then the last one, perseverance. Those who are truly saved will persevere to the end and can never lose their salvation. Nobody ever loses their salvation. If you read the parable of the soils, there are four different types of soils. There are false soil and good soil. But God never justifies anyone that he doesn't glorify. Romans 8, chapter, verse, 30? It's down in there. Those he justifies, he glorifies. Jesus, when he says he'll tell people to depart from him, he never knew them. He doesn't say, "I knew you once and you lost it." He said, "I never knew you." But those whom God, think about this though. These people have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ has come to achieve their salvation. The Holy Spirit is applying that salvation to those people. So surely God's going to keep them until the end. We persevere because He is preserving us and preserving His grace. Now that'll be, we'll go through times when we feel completely done, empty, no faith. That's just to show us our weakness, so that we depend more on Him. But true Christians go through very deep valleys of doubt. I mean, I talked about Read the Puritans this morning. Read the Puritans about the dark night of the soul sometimes, and the struggle that real believers go through, but God goes through it with them. He's showing us our weakness and His greatness so that we'll depend upon Him. We struggle sometimes. He's with us in the midst. But He preserves the ones He saves and takes them all the way to the end. Any final comments or thoughts about these? I mean, we can do a class on these. We'll be constantly talking about this. But what I don't want to happen is me to get up here on a Sunday morning and preach on election and somebody to come and say, "I never knew you believed that. I never heard that. I didn't think you..." You have. You know, it doesn't mean I'm going to talk about this every Sunday or anything like that. It doesn't mean you have to believe this to be a member of Grace Church. But it means that we believe this is biblical and this is what's in our doctrinal statements.
And these graphics are on the website, right?
So they are. They're at the top and bottom of the expanded page. If you want these, and then if you want more resources, I can give them to you. But again, we're all on the way. And so if some of this causes you to struggle or you don't know how to, you know, understand it, or maybe you don't even believe, that's okay. Those be things we can talk about and can show you, right?
So I've never had... I've been asked this question before, and I've never had an answer to it because I don't know how to answer it.
I don't know where evil came from. I'm teasing.
So backtracking a little bit to the topic of predestination.
Okay.
In Romans, it's the verse where he says, "He also predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified.
Okay.
Now, being predestined, now my head would like to say that that means that some are not predestined.
That's true.
So if some are not predestined, then how come in 2 Peter 3:9? Yeah, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Okay.
So if the Lord doesn't want any, then how come some are not predestined?
Look at the pronouns in that verse in Peter you just read. He's patient towards who? You? Yeah, that's the way I answer that. If you look at the front of the epistle to Peter, in the very front of that epistle, who's he writing to? First few verses, first couple. Chapter 1.
Those who have received the faith.
He's writing to believers. And so when he says you in that verse you were struggling with, he's talking about all those, basically he's talking about all those who've been given to Christ in that context. So God's patient so that all of you will come to faith.
So he's only talking to those who are predestined.
Yeah. That verse is not about the entire world because it's you. Notice how pointed it is. It didn't say all or everyone. It's you. So Peter was writing to believers in talking about God's grace and patience to them and how patient he has been with us. Like I said earlier, praise God it wasn't one chance because I rejected and ran from and turned from a long time before I ever came to faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Anybody else have anything to say on that?
Because we have no expectations of who that elect is. Because
we don't know.
Only the Trinity knows
right.
The heart of each and every soul. What our relationship is with him. We can't, like, I can't say, oh, I know for sure. You know what I mean?
Right.
It's only the Trinity knows.
When you join the church, I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm not saying anything negative about you.
Yeah.
But I can't see in your heart. I'm trusting you when you make a profession of faith that you're a Christian, but that's as far as I can see. And that's why church discipline, we'll talk about later, is so important. So if you ever at any point begin to live like an unbeliever, I'm going to be loving and gracious, but we're going to treat you that way. We're going to recognize your choices. Right? You may excommunicate yourself. Some people do that. But church discipline means removal. It's protection of the body, those who are denying Christ. Yes?
What was that book you were talking about?
Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That is among a handful of books I would tell you to read.
And you said there was another one called like Dark Night or something like that.
That's just a topic. The Dark Night of the Soul is just a phrase that the Puritans used to talk about believers' deep struggle with unbelief sometimes. J.I. Packer. If you want another one along these lines that is really helpful, it's Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. That's probably the most helpful just on the topic of election. It's Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. To me, he writes on such a fundamental level. But J.I. Packer's Knowing God is a classic book, and you'll hear people over. I mean, I heard a guy on a podcast the other day bragging about how much God used that book in his life.
I never even knew what Calvinism was.
Yeah, and I don't use those terms a lot. And a lot of times when people say I don't believe in Calvinism, they mean hyper-Calvinism. Whereas people, you know, it's just all sovereignty, no responsibility, no need to witness, no need to pray, God's going to take care of it all. You know, that kind of thing. But we'll do a class sometime on where the 5 points come from. But basically in the Dutch church, there was a protest against the church where the Arminians put forth 5 points. And then this was just a response against those points that were found to be in error. So there's some history behind it. It's fun history. You can read the Canons of Dort if you want to and find the expanded version. All right. So in other words, basically at Grace Church, we are fully invested and we believe in God's sovereignty. And of course, the responsibility of man too. We don't wash that out. But these are the places where there's usually controversy, if there is. So I just want to take the lid off at the beginning in case there's struggle. Let you know you don't have to believe this, but this is what you'll hear taught. And we are all in various points on the diagram of growing and knowing in God's Word and in these things. All right. Baptist. We'll go through the other two words quicker than we did that one. And believe me, that's just a skim across the surface, but I want to mention some key things so you know that where we're at. You know, and hopefully every sermon I've ever preached holds in line to these things, and you can see if you've been here for a while, I don't constantly talk about these things, but they are there in the doctrinal statement. But Baptist, what does it mean? Are you free will Baptist, independent Baptist, primitive Baptist, Southern Baptist? No. Grace Church, as we sit here today, is not affiliated with any denomination. It doesn't mean we never will be. I would love to be. But we haven't taken that step yet. But when we say we're Reformed, this gives you a taste of what that means. When I say Baptist, this is what I mean. That we're a Believer's Baptist Baptism Church. We believe in Believer's Baptism. So we don't hold to pedo or infant baptism. Those who believe that and are convinced of that can join without being rebaptized. I said that earlier. But what you'll hear encouraged and taught from the front in sermons and classes is believer's baptism. And that's a big old hairy long discussion that I don't want to get into a debate about this right now. But just to let you know that we believe that it is proper and appropriate for those who have come to faith to be baptized. And so do my Presbyterian brothers. Any adult convert, they would baptize. It's just we have differences on the children and what should be done with the children along these lines.
Maybe I misunderstood. I thought you just said a while ago that y'all didn't believe in baptism, or you said you didn't believe that you needed to be baptized.
Okay, good. Let me clarify that. What I was talking about earlier is that a Presbyterian, a person who believes in infant baptism, right? Not that they were saved by the water, but that's the sign of the covenant put on the child that brings them in. Probably not even Roman Catholic baptism, because that's baptismal regeneration.
Yeah.
But we believe that it is believers who ought to be baptized, not infants. So that's the distinction. Okay. So like when you come to faith, if you've never been baptized, you come to faith, we would encourage you to be baptized for biblical reasons, which we can lay out. But I want people to know that just because we're Reformed doesn't mean we're a Presbyterian church, even though I went to a Presbyterian seminary. That's one of the things I never, in all my years in seminary, embraced. But you won't be pressured by me to be rebaptized. And you know, if you are a Presbyterian by conviction and you have a baby and you want that done, we can help you with that via some other churches. But I've only ever baptized two babies in Grace Church, and they were both in utero. I baptized two pregnant mothers. on the same Sunday, by the way. So that's just a note to let you know. When we say we're Baptist, that doesn't mean we're a fit. There's so many Baptist denominations. It's not saying that. It's saying that we are a Believer's Baptism Church. Any other comments or questions about that? And some of us have talked about that, so you know that you don't feel pressure to be rebaptized, I hope. Yeah.
But since our mission statement is talking, and maybe I'm confused about the Great Commission, but, you know, making disciples and baptizing them, they're not talking about the fire of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit baptism that way.
No, that's talking about the initiation, the sign of the covenant, the entrance into the visible church in Romans 28.
Right.
That's talking about baptism.
Right, and even Jesus, who was the only sinless person, he even went through the baptism ritual as by example for all of us.
He was fulfilling all righteousness and identifying with his people. He didn't need baptism, but he,
no.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, is it not encouraged by our church?
Or what, baptism?
Yeah.
Yeah, so absolutely.
It's encouraged.
Yeah, we are a Believer's Baptism
okay.
Church.
Okay, I didn't
We just make exception for people like who are in the Reform side but are Presbyterian, who have a different conviction on that one particular element that they can join without being rebaptized. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. This is what you'll hear taught and preached from the front. It's just know ahead of time that we make exception for those who hold to non-baptismal regeneration positions, you know. Not confusing the gospel, in other words. So, Joe.
Just a quick question. Since you're not affiliated with Catholic Presbyterian, I'm just curious, for us, who holds you?
You do, and Mike does, and brothers in other churches do. And again, on the denominational issue, it's not my goal. Our goal is not to remain non-denominational. That's, to be honest with you, that's one of the things that I just didn't want to make the Jeff decision about. I wanted to wait until there were more elders in the church to make that decision on what way to go forward. But there are a number of Reformed Baptists or others that we could join with, and probably will.
One of the things Jeff has done is he sought other pastors in the area for accountability where there are questions. And when he was here, a one-man rodeo here, he sought other pastors to speak into him for wisdom, for counseling, for guidance that he could then bring back into this body.
Yeah, and we had another elder in another church that was a I don't know how to say it, a provisional elder, just so there would be more than one that we could talk to. But I'm serious when I say you do too. All of the body, if you ever see me doing or hear me speaking or teaching anything that doesn't line up with Scripture, please come to me and tell my wife. Because she'll make me... No, I'm teasing. But no, do please. That's what we're to do for each other. It's when we see each other in error, we don't wait till it gets to be this big hairy issue. We go to one another and plead with one another to whatever it is to change or repent. Now one of the two of us might be wrong, and we might come to that conclusion. But hopefully, by God's grace, I would never rebuff that. That if there was a situation you saw in my life or my teaching that you thought, I don't think that's right. I mean, some of you are very good at that and have done that, right? And it will come to me and help that. But this is not Jeff's show. This needs to be the Jesus show.
So what are your reasons for wanting to become part of a denomination?
Just for the connection with other churches that you see in Scripture, and not being in any fashion a Lone Ranger outfit. And I'll be honest with you, another one, this is just a practical thing, but when people talk to me and they hear and I say we're a non-denominational church, they think charismatic every time, almost. And then they come here and they go, oh, wow. And you never see them again. So, but for that connection, a biblical connection, encouragement, exhortation, authority, you see in Scripture. That's one thing I have great sympathy for is connectionalism in the church. Okay, so we're believers, Baptists, and last, we're a church. That's hard, right? In its essence, the church is the community of all true believers for all time, both universal and local. Visible church, as we see it, invisible as God sees, but the body of Christ, everyone called out to Christ to follow Him. It's the community of that He is building for His glory. So when we distinguish between visible and invisible, the visible church is what you see when you come in here. Grace Church is this visible church on Sunday morning, which is guaranteed to be a mixed body. Even among our membership, you know, I wouldn't stand here and say everybody is a believer. I've learned not to. People deny their faith, right? But the invisible church is the true church, as God sees, God's elect, God's people, however you want to put that. But the church is the community of all true believers following Christ by His grace. So Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just a simple, short, as the called out ones, ecclesia, however you want to put that. But I could, you know, I just wanted to say Reformed Baptist Church, followers of Christ. Community, those who do life together around Christ. So in Reformed, recovering biblical doctrine that was recovered with the Reformation, love for you to do more reading about that. We can talk more about that. Baptist, in that we're a believer's baptism church, and then we're church, not a club, not an entertainment shop, we're church. Thoughts before I give you the marks? Because this is another thing that comes out of the Reformation, identifying the marks of a true church. According to these marks, in our culture today, as you look around, they would be true churches and not true churches. Just like they're true Christians and not true Christians, true preachers and not true preachers. That happens. Everybody's not right. But the Reformers identified three marks of a true church. Pure preaching of the Word. In other words, letting the Word speak, preaching it purely, the whole counsel of God with Christ in the center. Pure preaching of the Word, right administration of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, and church discipline. So preach the Word, live out the Word. The sacrament, don't let that word trip you. Sacrament, ordinance, it means the same thing, but there are only two. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are means of grace, right? We can talk more about that. But then church discipline. I do want to mention this because we have had people say, I didn't know you did that. Matthew 5:18. Let me read this to you. You need to know this coming in. This is our... Did I say 5:18? Wow. Matthew 18. You can tell my brain is starting to shut off. Or maybe it already did. Matthew 18:15 and following. This is our paradigm or pattern for corrective church discipline. In a sense, every Sunday we're doing discipline because the Word is being preached and people are being instructed and taught. So just like raising children, there's positive and corrective side, or you know, instructive and corrective side to discipline. This is more the corrective side. But the Scripture tells us that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And we saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. That was divine church discipline. They lied to the Holy Spirit and that was it. But this is how we're to operate in the church. And this is what I mean by church discipline. I'll do this quick. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We talked about that. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Referring back to the Old Testament requirement. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And then truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been, really bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say, notice what this verse is in the context of, church discipline. It gets pulled out of context. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So in other words, it's telling Jesus is telling us how he wants us to deal with sin in the church. And that if you see somebody sinning, they sin against you, you go to them one-on-one. And point that out. If they offend you, if they're sinning against you, you go point that out one-on-one. And it need not go any further than that. If a person is sinning and you approach them and they repent, don't tell anybody else about it. Right? If they won't turn from it, and again, we're not nitpicking one another to death, but this is serious sin we're talking about. Then you take a witness with you. Take somebody else with you. Again, we're working for this person's restoration to the truth. They're denying Christ and sinning and running in a direction they shouldn't go. Take another person with you. That could be the pastor. It could be another strong Christian, right? You go and approach them about repentance. But if at that point they won't repent, you tell it to the church. And if that point they won't repent, then they are to be removed from the church. Excommunicated from the church. That's the biblical process of church discipline. So that when people... It's loving. It's shepherding. Think about Jesus in the analogy of the sheep. When one runs off, you don't say, oh, well, I still got 99. Runs after them to restore them. But a faithful shepherd, sometimes with a straying sheep that constantly strayed, would break its leg. to keep it in the flock. That's strict. That's tough, right? But it was for the sheep's good. Because what happens to little sheep that stray from the flock? They get introduced to Mr. Wolf. Yeah. So Jesus is giving us the procedure, and we do try to follow that procedure. We haven't had to do it much. But when people are running off in a sinful direction and someone goes to them, I can think of a particular example where one went to the person and then the couple went to the person and they wouldn't repent. So they brought them to me. I worked with them for a long time and they never would repent of serious sexual sin. And after that, we at that point basically excommunicated them from the church, turned them over to God's discipline and grace so that they might. But it's restorative. It's to be done in love. It's to be done in compassion, but in faithfulness to Jesus and His Word. So, and I tell people this all the time, you join or not, if you keep coming to Grace Church and you run off in sin, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you in love, but I'm coming after you, okay? Trying to be a faithful shepherd. But that's the process that we have to work through when people are running off and rebelling against Christ. Yes. Somebody over here had.
I was wondering that process of excommunication. I've been in some churches where they just do it in front of everybody, and then I've previous church that came from, they would excuse the non-members.
Yes, we do. We do not do that in front of everybody. Yes.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. It would be a members only thing at that point. And for a long period of time, it is leadership only. I mean, trying to work for the people's repentance and see them set free. But yes, never. It's not something we're going to pronounce before people like that. You know, it'll be calling the members together to deal with that.
I've never gone to a church that has done that. And I've always wondered, you know, how can you be up there preaching and talking about sin and I think that's just wonderful. And nobody's made accountable. It's like, oh, well, you know, everybody's doing it, so it's okay. It's not okay.
Because if
somebody's got to.
In faithfulness to you as a shepherd, if I determine that there's a wolf in the flock, mm-hmm. if there's danger to the sheep, then that wolf needs to be removed. But it's not done in meanness or aggression or anything like that, and it's always done with a desire to restore. But sin has to be taken seriously in the church. Because it will spread. It's an infection.
Because everybody, you know,
and we've seen some of that lately, to be honest with you.
You know, and they see that, well, it's okay with them, you know. It just affects everybody.
I mean, let Ananias and Sapphira show you. God takes it seriously.
Yeah.
We are to take it seriously. Again, we're not to nitpick one another to death.
No.
But on serious things, you know, there's a path that we need to walk in. By the time you would ever hear of it, it's gone way down the road. Unless you're one of the ones that brought it to our attention. But we do seek to practice church discipline biblically, lovingly, with a goal of restoration. But if we have to come to that point, we will take that step of excommunication and praying that God would take His protection off of that one and so that they would repent of their sins and not be lost. But that's the hard part of pastoring. But discipline's going on every Sunday amongst you as you're talking to one another and being restored and healed and as the Word is taught and as discipleship goes on. But then every once in a while, corrective discipline is necessary. So don't be surprised if I stand up and mention we have a church discipline situation. You won't say, I didn't know y'all did that. Because we do that. We don't, praise God, have to do it very often, but we do believe Jesus would have us do that. So Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ is building His church. A few other highlights. The Bible is the Word of God. You've heard that. Eschatology, there's freedom. Ecclesiology, what is the church and the makeup of the church? Multiple elder-led church. Praise God. Now there's two Mikes on board. We know there God has in view many more in the coming years. But to be a member of Grace Church, you don't have to agree with everything presented in this class. You only need to be a Christian to join, but you do need to know that this is what we believe and teach, believing it to be the accurate presentation of true Bible doctrine. You have homework between read the About Us tab and the What We Teach tab on the website, and let me know any questions that you have.